We shall turn again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 2. We're going to remain in Acts chapter 2 for the next number of weeks, God willing, because it is such an important chapter. It records for us the beginning of the Christian church, the specifically Christian church. It tells us how the first Christian congregation was formed. It tells us the preaching, the kind of preaching that led to the conversion of 3,000 people on that particular day, and the establishment of a congregation that was apparently growing daily, according to the final verse of the chapter, which is summarizing all the events that take place during this quite remarkable occasion. The Holy Spirit has come according to the ancient prophecy of Joel. Peter, when he stands up from verse 14, reminds his hearers, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet." And that in itself points to the significance of this particular day, quite different to any other day, either before or since. This was the day that, in a real sense, begins the last days. This is the final dispensation of grace, so to speak. And we've been looking at this chapter now for a number of weeks, having given a general overview to the chapter, and then we began to look at some of the details. And it's the details that we're going to continue to consider together as we continue in this narrative of Acts chapter 2. We have seen, as I say, the general picture. We saw the, we commented on the significance of Joel's prophecy. We looked at verse 4 and we tried to explain something of the significance of speaking with tongues. And last Sunday evening we looked at verses 1 to 4, where we were reminding ourselves of the actual narrative concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the Holy Spirit has been given once and forever to the church. We looked at the symbolism of the fire. The Holy Spirit came from heaven with a sound like a rushing mighty wind or breath, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and we commented on the appearance that appeared unto them, cloven tongues like fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we come again to look at the fruit of the coming of the Holy Spirit that is recorded in these verses from verse 4 onwards. And we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. There was a noise, there was the speaking in languages, and a crowd came together. And it must have been quite a crowd, because 3,000 of them were converted, and that does not mean that they were all converted, but there were thousands gathered there, and there would be thousands indeed to be gathered there, because this was the Feast of Pentecost that we're recording here, and Pentecost was one of the great feasts in ancient Israel. There were only three feasts which were of major significance, in which the tribes of Israel were compelled to attend upon these feasts. And these feasts were, of course, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. And there were other lesser feasts, but these were the main gatherings in the ecclesiastical calendar of Israel in ancient times. So Pentecost was a great gathering. It was a symbol of the ingathering of the first of the barley, of the corn harvests in Israel, and it was a time of rejoicing in the harvest. So it is appropriate that the outpouring of the Spirit takes place. So there were plenty of people, just as at the time of the Passover, when Christ was crucified, Jerusalem would be filled with pilgrims for the Passover season, and likewise there would be multitudes. And we're told that there were many dwelling Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That is a bit of a slight exaggeration, but we take the point. They came from all over the known world in Judaism in those days. And they came together. And they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And if they are Galileans, how is it that we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then we have a list here of all the various nationalities: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongue, are in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" And others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." And then we have from verse 14 the narrative of Peter then standing up and beginning to preach his great sermon. Now, our interest this evening is in verse number 11, where we have these people from these nations represented, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And this immediately reminds us of what it was that these apostles and their companions, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues, the question naturally arises, well, what were they speaking about? And verse number 11 tells us what they were speaking about. They were speaking about the wonderful works of God. Literally in the Greek, the mighty things of God. They were speaking about God and the mighty things of God. Now, this is a verse which is of high significance, because this is actually the first preaching of the Christian message. We tend to think that Peter's sermon is in fact specifically the first Christian sermon. And it is the first Christian sermon in the sense that it's the first that we know a great deal about. But what we've got to understand is that Peter was not the only preacher in Jerusalem preaching the Christian message in the day of Pentecost. It is his sermon that is recorded in detail, but there were other preachers preaching as well. And before Peter preached his great sermon, from verse number 22 onwards, there were other sermons that were being preached. And it seems that Peter's sermon specifically was preached in order to disabuse certain people's misunderstanding of what in fact was taking place. So it is true that Peter's sermon is the first Christian sermon of which we have some considerable knowledge as to the outline and the content, but it is not in fact the first Christian message. The first Christian message is in the day of Pentecost, but it is described for us in verse number 11. And so we're going to look at verse 11 this evening and try to understand and unravel what is it that is being spoken of here, these wonderful or these great things of God. And we want to begin by emphasizing God this evening. And the reason that we do so is not only because it is God who is doing great things and that he is being spoken about in this first Christian preaching, but those people who were listening to these Galilean preachers, they were Jews. And we're told that in verse number 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when Peter himself begins to preach his sermon, in verse 22, he addresses them as Jews. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, of whom you know about, a man approved of God among you by signs and wonders and miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So these were not heathens. They were not being introduced to the idea of God in the first Christian preaching. They were people who were used to thinking about God. And furthermore, they were used to thinking about how God was great, because the Jewish scriptures had taught them. Everywhere in the Jewish scriptures, we find the greatness of God emphasized. And we have been reading in some of the Psalms, for example. And I'm sure that you have noticed in Psalm 104 that we've been singing thus far, and in the Psalms that we have read in Psalm 111, the works of the Lord are great. They are searched out by all those who take pleasure in them. And in Psalm 113, for example, we were reading about the greatness of the Lord. He does great things, and he humbles himself to behold the things, not only that are upon the earth, but the things that are in heaven. God is great. He is above all other things. There is nothing. There is no idea greater than the idea of God. And the Hebrew Bible emphasizes this over and over and over again. And as we're going to be singing in our final praise this evening in Psalm 104, verse number 24, it tells us that the whole earth is full of the wonderful things of the Lord. We have been singing in that Psalm 104, and thus far I'm sure you've noticed how it is the Lord who makes the seasons come. He takes care of his creation, and he makes wine to give a certain amount of pleasure and comfort to the heart of man. Man goes about his daily work, and God, as it were, eases him in the arduousness of his daily work. The whole of the Bible is a message of the greatness of God. And this is where the Hebrew scriptures begin. And this is where the Hebrew people, the Jews, begin their thinking of God. Where do we begin our thinking of God? I am suggesting that sometimes we do not begin at the beginning. Where does the Bible begin? Its emphasis, when we think of God, what is the first thing that comes into our mind? Well, the first thing that would come into the Jewish mind is the very first thing that is recorded in the Jewish scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that statement is the explanation of our universe. It is the explanation of our universe in relationship to God. It is the explanation of God in relation to the universe. Because it means that if God made the heavens and the earth, it means that he is greater than the heavens and the earth. It means that the heavens and the earth, in all their complexity and in all their vastness, they are less than God. And we find these ideas scattered throughout the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord says, well, who are you going to compare me with? What is there in existence with which I am comparable? How are you going to evaluate me as against evaluating something else? There is nothing, he says, that is comparable to me. I didn't need to be advised by anybody when I, in the beginning, made the heavens and the earth. What counselor did I go to? Who was there to whom I needed to go for advice? How to make a universe, a heaven and an earth? Look at the stars. He counts the stars. He names them one by one. He sets the stars in their courses. Now, all this is rather familiar to us. So I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. But the point is this, do we think of God great as being great? When we think of creation, the heavens declare his glory. The heavens are speaking about God. And Paul tells us that the things that are made, God is revealed in the things that are made. And the things that are made revealed to us is his eternal Godhead and his power and his glory. They don't reveal to us his love and his grace. But they do reveal to us that God is of almighty power And there is no power in the universe that is comparable to the power of God. He made the power that the physicists are now finding in the universe, in the microcosm and in the macrocosm. And the tremendous power that is in the stars and in the physical existence of our universe, that it is beyond computation. And yet the Lord God of the Bible says, I made it all. It's nothing to me. It's not that the great God of the Bible lives within his creation. It is that the creation lives within God. In him we live and move and have our being. All of creation exists in God and for God. And so when we think of the biblical message of God, let us raise our eyes to the biblical standard, the normative biblical way of thinking about God. Our God indeed is too small. And I'll tell you why we think of him as being too small. We think of him as being too small only because we think of him in relationship to ourselves. And we think of him in relationship to the church. What does he do for us? What does he do for our world? What does he do for me? And if he doesn't do great things for me, therefore we have low opinions of him. And the message of the Bible is that God is doing things of which we have no understanding whatsoever. It hasn't even entered into our minds the things that God might be doing. We don't know what he's doing with other worlds. Maybe there are other occupied planets in the universe for all we know. I'm not saying there are, but neither am I going to contend for the fact that there are not. We don't know. Maybe there are. We have no conception of God's thoughts or his plans or his purposes other than he reveals to us what he is going to do with us and our little world. My thoughts are not like your thoughts, he says, because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. As Job puts it in one of his wise sayings, he says that we are only on the outskirts of his garment, on the very fringes of his ways. And even were he to reveal himself to us, to the capacity of our understanding, we would still fall back exhausted, mentally and intellectually, if God were to present himself to us in the naked magisterial power of his eternal existence. God is great, says the Bible. And he is great because he made everything. He is great because he rules over everything. He rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And who can stay his hand? Who is going to argue against him? And all those men who write those books, God is not great. And Christianity and religion is bunkum. How do they know that God is not great? Who told them? Where did they get that evidence or that information? How do they know that there is no God? Just because they can't see him or can't put him under the microscope or the macroscope or the telescope or whatever scopes they have. And they say there is no God, we don't see him anywhere. The Bible already tells us that. We don't need to be told that. No one has seen God in all the glory. God is a spirit. And God is not visible. He is invisible. He is not mortal. He is immortal. He is not the way that we are. We judge him with our limited creaturely capacities. And not only is our understanding limited by the finitude of our creation, but it is also further darkened by sin. What do we know about God? We know very little about him. And the only things that we know about him are those things that he is pleased to tell us about himself. And here are these apostles and their companions on the day of Pentecost, and they are preaching about the great things of God. We tend to think of God only insofar as we are interested in him. Interested in him as our creator, yes. Interested in him as our ruler, yes. Interested in him as our judge, yes, because that concerns us. Interested in him as our Father in heaven, because that is of interest to us. Interested in him as our Redeemer. The Old Testament, over and over again, reminds the people of God, in all these things, he is the Father of his people. He is the Judge of Israel. He is the Redeemer of his people. All these are words that God speaks to his people about concerning himself. And they're interested in these things because they have a bearing upon them. But it may well be that there are attributes of God of which we have no possibility of understanding, because the attributes by which he does reveal himself are attributes of moral character, and they are things that we can understand with the limitation of our creaturely illustrations and so on. God is great, and God is holy. He is in 30 places in the book of Isaiah described as the Holy One of Israel. Have you noticed in one of the very few places where there is anything like a description of God given, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel says that he was amongst the exiles at the river Kibar in Babylon, and he saw visions of God. And do you read the vision? Have you ever tried to unravel that vision? Have you ever tried to make sense of that vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1? Have you ever tried to draw it or to measure it? It is something that is incomprehensible. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. And the reason that it doesn't seem to make sense to us is because it's above our common way of thinking. What is it that Ezekiel is seeing? He is seeing complexity. He is seeing naked power. He is seeing something that man cannot analyze or unravel. We can't describe it properly. And Ezekiel is not pretending to describe it properly. When he speaks about different faces going in different places and facing in different directions. And he speaks of the mystery of wheels within wheels. What is a wheel within a wheel? Men have tried to write books about this. Worlds in Collision. And all other kinds of things. That he's speaking about spaceships and all that sort of thing. Ezekiel's not speaking about spaceships. He's speaking about the great God of Israel who does things his way. And what he does is effective. Nobody can resist, let alone understand, the doings of the Lord. This is the kind of thing that would make sense to these Jews when these first Christians began to preach. And they were preaching about the mighty things of this God, of whom these Jews and men of Israel had some conception, because they had been brought up with the scriptures that spoke in such grand language of the greatness and the glory of the God of Israel. And what these early Christians are saying is this, that the God of the Old Testament, their own God, is the God of whom they are preaching now in this new dispensation of Christian preaching. The Holy One of Israel, we've already quoted Joel's prophecy, where Peter ties in what is taking place on the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament scriptures. This is not some new religion. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was a Christian. Abraham believed in Christ. The gospel was preached to Abraham, the Apostle Paul tells us. The true believers in ancient Israel, they were all Christians in the sense in which they were all believing the same things that Christians believe. They didn't believe all the details of Christ, the coming one. They didn't know his name in the way that we do. They didn't know how he was born of the Virgin in the way that we know now looking back. They didn't know all the details. They didn't know precisely. But when the truth was spoken to them, they were ready to receive it because they already believed that concerning the glory of the Messiah. It was people in ancient Israel and in every other generation who don't believe what the scripture says, who don't believe the Christian gospel. And so what these men are preaching about is something that is nothing more than a continuation of the great things that God was doing in his in Israel in ancient times, he's now doing even greater things under this new dispensation of the Christian gospel. God, in different ways and in different manners, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the way he did it then, but he doesn't do it that way now. He doesn't save his people by externalism now in the way that perhaps he would, as it were, tolerate their externalism in the past. He does not save his people now. He saves them even more rigorously now. The law was given for childishness. It was the childish period of Israel's history. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was never meant to bring them to salvation. It was meant to teach them the reality and the awfulness of sin and the fact that they were the children of Abraham by the flesh. That made them no different to the Gentiles. To be born in Israel, what advantage has the Jew, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans? Well, much in every way, there was a great advantage, just as today there's a great advantage to be brought up in the church. But it's not an advantage that automatically brings salvation. It's an advantage in that you're exposed to the message of salvation. It's better to have the scriptures than not to have them. Because how can you possibly believe the message of grace if you've never heard the message of grace? Abraham was justified by faith. The Gentiles are going to be justified by faith in exactly the same way. Abraham was never justified by adherence to any rules and regulations. He simply believed the word of the Lord. And that's all that these apostles are preaching, the wonderful things of God. And so the first thing we emphasize this evening is that the very first Christian preaching is summarized in verse number 11, rather than in Peter's sermon. And it deals with the greatness of God. And this takes us to the second thing. And that is that obviously, now that the Spirit has come, in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had given to them in chapter 1, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes, and you will be witnesses unto me. Verse number 8. You will be witnessing to me. So it's obvious, we take it as read, we don't have to explain it any further, we take it as read, that the wonderful things that these early Christians were preaching was the wonderful things that God had done in and through Jesus Christ. And we can support that very easily from things that Jesus himself said in John chapter 16. When the Spirit comes, he won't speak about himself, he'll speak about me. He will show you the truth about me, and you will witness to me. So it's obvious that the wonderful things of God that are spoken of in verse number 11 are the wonderful things that God has done in Jesus Christ. And this means that the gospel is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. The word in the Greek literally is great. The gospel is great. Do we think that the gospel is great? Or have we become so, as it were, used and familiar with the message of the gospel that it has lost its ancient power in our thinking? Not in itself. It never loses its ancient power. But maybe it has lost its ancient power in us because we have become so accustomed to it that we no longer value it anymore. Just as a millionaire, he doesn't value $1,000 if you give him $1,000. He doesn't value it in the same way as someone who is a bankrupt will value $1,000. It is very, very precious to him. To the millionaire, he can pay off a taxi fare with $1,000 bill, if there is such a thing, and say to the man, keep the change. It is said of some of the richest people in this world, I won't mention any of their names, but there is a name in mind. He is so rich that if he dropped $1,000 in the street, it's not worth his time to stop and to pick it up. Because he's making more than that $1,000 in the time that it would take him to bend down and pick it up. It's not worth his while to pick it up. That's a waste of time. Now that is an incredible, if that is a true analysis of the man's wealth, that is an incredible devaluation. And it is possible to become so used to riches that it's not worth your while thinking about it too much in terms of its greatness. Have you ever noticed tradesmen? Those carpenters, for example, sometimes they might drop some nails. They might be putting up a wooden structure. They might drop some nails. I pick up nails. I go after. When I see builders, I tend to go after them and pick up all the nails they've left lying around. Why don't they bother picking up? Because it's not worth their while. Nails are cheap. Get on with the job. Nails are cheap. Do you know that in battles, sometimes soldiers don't even bother to pick up the dropped cartridges because cartridges are cheap in the military budget. They produce millions of them. There are other things to do than spend time groveling in the mud picking up cartridges. They're not worth bothering about. Sometimes we can reach a stage with hearing the gospel where it's in one ear and out the other, and we forget that the gospel inherently is great. And it's great not only because it expresses the greatness of God's love, but because it delivers us from so great a death. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 of his great epistle. So great salvation, how easy it is to let it slip away because we have become so accustomed to it. It is not great anymore in our estimation. But when we stop to think about it, what would be the alternative for us if there was no such thing as the gospel? Can you imagine what your life would be? Can you imagine what your destiny would be without the gift of God's grace in the gospel? You would not be saved. You would be lost. You would be a lost soul. Your everlasting destiny would not be heavenly. It would be hell. Our lives would be different. Even now, as Christians, we find the power of sin almost at times overwhelming. What would we be like without grace? If that's us with grace, what would we be like without grace? We would be veritable animals. We tut-tut at the world, the people who live in the gutter, the people who go to places. And we say, how could they do such a thing? Easy to do such things. The pleasure of sin is a real pleasure. And we all take pleasure in sin by nature, and so do you and so do I. We'd all be indulging ourselves in pornographic dirty books. We'd all be going to the forbidden places and eating the forbidden fruit. And to imagine otherwise is to be just so, so blind to the reality of our total depravity. We have been delivered from that. Because the grace of God, the power of God unto salvation is not a doctrine, it's an experience. And these men are speaking about the great things that God has done for us in the gospel. And among those great things is not only the greatness of God's love, but the great cost to God in procuring for us so great salvation. We were in deadly danger. Christ has rescued us. The gospel is a rescue mission. It's a salvage mission. We have been salvaged. We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin, which is death. But the penalty of sin has been paid by another, and it is a terrible price that he paid. The gospel, as Peter goes on to explain it further in this great chapter, is that you put him to death. God raised him, but he was dead nonetheless. And he died on the cross of Calvary. No greater shameful death in Israel. Cursed, cursed by God, is everyone who hangs upon a tree. The cost to God of our salvation. We tend to think of God as being standing aloof, or it was easy for him, it's all right for him. Martin Luther was dead right. when he said that God could create a world by speaking a word. Let there be light, let there be, by the word, and it came to pass. But he can't redeem a world by speaking about it. He has to do something about it. He has to do something very costly. He has to humble himself. He has to come down. And to come down and to come down and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the cost of our redemption. Do you think it's easy to be saved? It's very difficult to be saved. Do you think that salvation is the obvious thing for God to do? I know we think like that because we're so used to the amazing love of God. We think, well, it's obvious that he's going to come and save us. To these early Christians, it was no obvious thing. They were astonished, those hearers, when they heard what these early apostles were saying. They were getting the message, and the message was something that absolutely astounded them. They were amazed when these Christians were explaining what God had done in Jesus Christ. They had never heard anything like this in their whole life beforehand. This was brand new to them. Everything about the gospel is great. A great destiny in view. Great forgiveness because our sins are great. And God, as the scripture says, he comes over the mountains of our transgressions. And he comes over the mountains of our transgressions. And our transgressions are a stench in his nostrils. And we all know what it's like to turn away when we smell a stench. The stench of death. A dead animal, a dead rat under the house or under the whatever. It stinks, it is so sickening. And the Bible speaks of God smelling our sins and it's a stench to him. But he doesn't turn away. He smells it and he does something about it and he provides a sweet smelling savor, the sacrifice of his son who died, but who was never corrupted. He never stenched in death, as all of us do. The gospel is a matter of blood earnestness, and it's a great message because it delivers so great a multitude from so great a death at so great a cost for so great a destiny. And to lose our soul is the most serious issue, to put it mildly, for any human being. To be lost, there's nothing worse than being lost. And for souls who are lost by nature, there's nothing better than to be saved. And that's what they were preaching about on the day of Pentecost, those early apostles preaching. And that's what they were talking about in verse number 11. We hear them speaking to us in languages that we can understand. And they're telling us about the wonderful works of God. But not only are they speaking about the greatness of God and the gospel as the great message of God, but it's obvious from this narrative that this is a message that is intended to be preached. And it is intended to be preached in the manner and in the priority with which these early preachers were preaching it. Because the gospel is a message that comes to us from the Jews. This is a Jewish religion that is now being proclaimed in all the languages of the world. And as far as I know, every writer of the Bible was of the Jewish nation. There are those who say that Luke possibly was a Gentile. I don't know and I won't argue about it. But there's one thing for sure. The Bible as we have it is a Jewish book. It is the product of Jewish penmen. They were Jews. Both in the ancient Old Testament and in the New Testament. All the apostles were Jews. The early Christian preachers were Jews to a man. And here we find them preaching to Jews because they were told by Jesus in the first chapter in Acts to begin in Jerusalem. begin with the Jews, because that's where Jesus began. You remember the time when there came the Syrophoenician woman, and she wanted the blessing of her daughter's healing, and the Lord seemingly callously and casually turned away from him. He didn't really, but he was making a point. And he made a good point, and she brought out a good point too. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she said, yes, that's true, Lord, I recognize that, but I'm a dog, I'm a Gentile dog, and even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'll eat crumbs, Lord. I'm not asking for Jewish privileges, I'm wanting only a crumb. A crumb will do me. And in one of the two places in the whole scriptures, the Gospels, Jesus says that woman had so great faith. Of course he went to Gentiles too, but they were incidental, they were brought in. The cities and the villages, as we're trying to remind ourselves this morning, those in the great Galilean ministry, they were all Jewish. These were Jewish settlements. He went to Tyre and Sidon, but there were Jews there too. He went across the Jordan Valley to those on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but there were Jews there too. He went pursuing after Jews. And he commanded his disciples, begin with the Jews in Jerusalem. And then you go to the half-Jews and half-Gentiles. You go then to the Samaritans. Then you go to the Gentiles. Then you go to the ends of the earth. You remember how he reminded the Samaritan woman at the well of Samaria, Jacob's well outside the city of Sychar in John chapter 4. Salvation, he says, is of the Jews. It comes from the Jews. But it's not going to be limited to the Jews, but it belongs to them first. And then the Gentiles, then the Samaritans. And he gave her that day the water of life. And that whole city of Sychar tasted of the water of life of Christ. So it wasn't simply to the Jew only, but it is to the Jew first. And it's rather interesting if you go to the next chapter in the book of Acts, where after the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple, Peter preached a sermon to those who were gathered round. And he preached a sermon to them as Jews. And you remember how he finished his sermon, Peter's sermon, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. To bless you, first of all. So Peter was carefully following the pattern and the priority of Christ. And that's what they're all doing here to the Jew first. Now I'm not going to start preaching about our duty to Israel necessarily. And there are some who I suspect think that I'm saying too much about it in recent times. I'm only saying what the Bible says about it. And the reason that I'm saying it, because it crops up, it is something that crops up again and again and again. In the apostolic preaching in Acts, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. And the Jewish history and the Christian history together would have been far, far more loving and far, far more productive of good fruit for the gospel if the Christian church had only recognized the privileges that belong to them, come to them for the Jews as well. First of all, to the Jews. The gospel is to the Jew first, says Paul, writing to the Romans. We have forgotten that. And I believe that there are Christian people in the world today. There are denominations today who take a stand against Jewish evangelism, particularly Jewish evangelism. And there's a famous international evangelist who goes around preaching against it. Where does the man get his strange doctrine? He has a particular kind of view of eschatology. And it's a very, very extreme kind of post-millennial view that he has. And it leads him to misunderstand the message of the scripture in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles and in the writings of the Apostles and in the practice of the Apostles. And sometimes all that the Christians can say about the Jews is they're the ones who crucified Jesus. Is that all that the New Testament says about the Jews? It says that. But that's only passing. It says a great deal more. Paul was weeping over the lost condition of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. There are only two places where he wept. One was at the grave of his friend Lazarus, and the other was over the doomed city of Jerusalem. He was weeping over the Jewish nation. And when he saw them rejecting him, he wept because these were his people. He came to his own. He came to his own nation. He came to his own religion. He came to his own temple, and they did not receive him. He came to his own home. You remember in Mark chapter 6, his own hometown, and he could do no mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's what these apostles are doing. This gospel must be preached to the Jew first. And if only 2,000 years of Christian history could be, as it were, turned back, the tragedy to the church and the tragedy to Israel, because they simply did not follow this apostolic pattern and the precepts of Christ. Go to the Jews first. Always the Jews first. And it took a visit to Israel by Robert Murray McShane and three of his companions, you remember, that famous trip to the Holy Land, for them to have their eyes opened to see our duty to Israel. And ever since that trip, when his eyes were opened to the reality of the Jews in every country that he passed through, he writes about it, he preached about it, he went around preaching his famous sermon to the Jew first, out of Romans chapter 1. I don't know how many times he preached that sermon. And he wrote about it, he wrote a report to the General Assembly. And he went around preaching our duty to Israel, because he got the message. And then he died. And the church seemed to have lost the message again. This is a message for the Jew first. But also notice this. It's a message that is to be spoken. It's a message that is to be preached. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those in the church in our day who tell us that preaching is on the way out, and the old style of presentation of the gospel must now give way to a new presentation, because people are no longer used to listening to lengthy sermons and expositions. They're used to those little sharp, snappy, advertisement-sized bites. And so you must present, as it were, diagrammatic pictures. And you must present your message with little colorful color-in books. And you must intersperse the message with some congregational participation. And even some would say light relief, you tell a joke. You might think that I'm speaking out of turn here. I'm not. I'm speaking about things that are happening even in Sydney tonight, and things that are being taught in certain theological colleges as to win the people's attention. But these early apostles, they didn't need to win 3,000 and more people's attention by gimmicks and telling jokes or colorful picture books or light relief, because they were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the preachers of the gospel, those men who would preach, they must understand the message themselves before they can bring other people to understand the message. And they must experience the message themselves before they can bring other people to experience the message. Because the preaching that we're dealing with here, when they're speaking of these wonderful things of God, these things that they're talking about are nothing more than the outflowing in their various languages of something that they themselves have come to understand in a new way, and they have experienced it. They have something to speak about because they have experienced this wonderful thing of God. I was listening to a man preaching a sermon, actually a few days ago, on the web. And he was speaking about a minister who had written to him in great concern. This is in another part of the world. In great concern. He was writing to this experienced minister, a younger minister. He was saying that in his neighborhood there was a revival, or it was a kind of a mission, an evangelistic campaign. And he said the young man was writing to the older man saying that he was willing, he was asked if he would participate. And he was willing, he said, yes, I would take part in the campaign, being one of the local clergy, so to speak. And he said, as the week of mission meetings went by, he said, I became more and more and more alarmed. Because he says the evangelist, the invited great name evangelist, he said he wasn't preaching the gospel. All he was doing was inviting men to come to Christ. And all he was doing was giving appeals to come to Christ. Now, as we go through Peter's sermon in the day of Pentecost from verse 22, right up until verse number 36, you will find that there is not one appeal in the whole of the sermon. It's all simply a delivery of propositions, facts, events, things that have taken place. It is possible to preach, as it were, imagining that we're preaching the gospel, but we're not preaching the gospel. And it may well be the case that someone who doesn't speak, because the word here is for speaking and talking. This is not the official word for preaching. This is these apostles filled with the Spirit. They are speaking to people. No doubt they were addressing them in a public meeting. But they may well have been talking then to them man to man, one to one. We don't know. All we know is that they were full of the Spirit, full of the message, and they were telling not what these 17 nations should be doing. They were telling what God had done. And it wasn't until verse number 37 in this chapter where the people were convicted and they asked, well, what then shall we do in the light of this? It was then that the exhortations came and the appeals were made. This is a message that must be preached, explained to people. It could be that it's all very well to tell men Christ died for our sins. Well, what does that mean? Unless you explain it to them. Why did he need to do that? In what way does the death of Christ atone for our sins? What's the connection between the death of Christ or the love of God and our salvation? Why can't God just forgive us our sins and forget about it? What needs to be done to remove God's anger away from us? Is it an easy thing for God to forgive sins? A very difficult thing for God to forgive sin. The obvious thing is not that God forgives sin. That's the last thing. If we could see God and see ourselves, the last thing that would enter into our mind would be that God would forgive us. It's not obvious that God should love a godless world. That's not an obvious thing at all. When we think of someone loving someone else, it's because they see something lovable in them. There is nothing lovable in us. It was while we were without Christ, while we were deep-dyed in sin, when we were ugly and stenchy in our sin, it was then that Christ died for us. And he loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is loving. Christian love is like God's love. It's love for the ungodly and the unlovely. And the only reason that the Bible gives as to why God loves us is because he says, I just do. It's not because of something in us. It's because of something in him that makes this gospel such a great thing. Because it absolutely bypasses all our deserving. That's what they were preaching on the day of Pentecost. The wonderful works of God. And no one will ever preach this wonderful message until he understands it. and no one will ever understand it until he experiences it. And a man may well go through a theological college and understand everything in the theological curriculum and still not be able to preach about the wonderful things of God because he doesn't know about it. He may preach theology, history, language. He may be word perfect in his presentation of the Bible's teaching. But he will not be able to speak of the wonderful things of God as they did on the day of Pentecost until first of all it touches his own heart. You remember how Paul puts it. I must close off soon. Remember how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he reminds us there of his conversion when it pleased God who had set me apart from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. I did not confer with flesh and blood, but I went away into Arabia. The Apostle Paul says that before he could even begin to think about preaching to the Gentiles, he had to have God's Son revealed in him. You remember when Jeremiah was called to the ministry in Jeremiah chapter 1, I've called you to be a prophet. And you remember how he objected, I'm too young for the ministry. God says, do not say I am a child. I will put my words into your mouth. It's not your words that you're going to go and speak. Jeremiah, I'm not asking you to go and give your opinions on religion. I'm asking you simply to be my mouthpiece. I will put my words into your mouth. And that's always the same. And there has to be this receiving of God's words before we can speak to others about God's words. And these words of God will only be great to us when we have really tasted the wonderful goodness of God. And if we don't know that, then we can speak about religion and Christ until we're blue in the face. And nobody's going to be impressed because it's not the word of the Lord. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then they will begin to prophesy. Then they will begin to dream their dreams. And then they will begin to speak in a way that is going to be for all the nations. And all flesh will come and see the glory and the goodness of God. That's what they were preaching about. And this is before Peter even opened his mouth in his great sermon. So this is pre-Peter preaching that we're talking about here. And I do not think that in my understanding or presentation of it this evening that I have misled you or misrepresented the scriptures. God is great. The whole earth is full of his great glory. The works of the Lord are greatly to be admired by those who take pleasure in them. And the gospel of God is great because it is probably the greatest thing that God has ever done. And it may well be the greatest thing that God will ever do. And heaven itself may not be. I don't make this as a point of doctrine or orthodoxy. But it may well be that even going to heaven itself will not be greater than what God has already done for us. Because in heaven, what do the saints sing about? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the great thing about heaven. Not being there, how wonderful it is in this new heaven and the new earth. That's wonderful enough. But Christ, the slain Lamb, that is what takes our breath away and takes our heart away too. As Samuel Rutherford puts it, it is the crucified Jesus who runs away with our heart. And we love him because he loved us like that. That's what they were talking about on the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit. We're going to look further at this preaching, because we're by no means finished with it yet. But that's just a kind of a preview of the kinds of things that are presented to us as normative Christian preaching and teaching. May God bless his word.